Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Martin Luther, so much trouble. And I want to talk about that before I begin the verse-by-verse study tonight. And your background, Roman numeral 1 background study, is going to be very important for me to begin this discussion of the relationship between Paul and his major emphasis of justification by faith, and James on his major emphasis that true faith should issue in lifestyle actions. Now, what usually happens in theological controversy is that because one doctrine has been neglected or perverted, the tendency is an overcorrection. The tendency is to move clear through the truth into the other ditch or the other extreme. Now, as you know, the doctrine of justification based solely on the grace of God and solely on the faith of the part of man was greatly neglected in the early church. And I'm talking about 300 years on through the Middle Ages. And in the Reformation period, Martin Luther was so thrilled to again feel the sense of release and joy and forgiveness completely in the work of Christ. He just rejoiced in the book of Romans and Galatians. But when it came to James, he felt like there was a contradiction here. And so Martin Luther placed the book of James with several other disputed books, Revelation, Hebrews, in the Bible, but he skipped a little space at the end and put them at way on down. He called James an epistle of straw. Now, by that he meant that in that passage, 1 Corinthians 3, where it says, some build with wood, hay, and stubble, and some build with precious stones and gold, he felt like James built with straw and was going to be burned up. That's what Martin Luther thought about this book. And Martin Luther was really influenced by Erasmus. And so from Erasmus to Martin Luther to many people today, the book of James is highly depreciated as far as a meaningful word for God for modern Christian man. Now, I totally disagree. What Martin Luther did is react to a seeming discrepancy without looking at the context of the book of James. Now, James and Paul are going to use the same words in different ways. You say, well, how do we know that? You read the context. Friends, the thing we have missed in modern Protestantism is the context determines the theology, not the proof text. We're so guilty of pulling verses right out of the Bible, making them say what we want to say, beating people over the head with them. We forget that the context of a passage determines the meaning of words, not words determining the context. So James and Paul are going to use the word works and the word justification in a little different way. They're also going to use the life of Abraham in a little different way. And I want to go through that before I start in this introduction time. Notice, if you would, point number two, I believe that James and Paul do not contradict but complement one another. The seeming contradiction comes from a misunderstanding of the purpose and the recipients of the separate authors. Now, this is where I am so committed that a background study of the book is absolutely necessary to have the full understanding of the book itself. Who was Paul writing primarily to in Romans? Who was James writing primarily to in James? That's a real key interpreting how they use these words, works and justification. Now, Paul, as you know, and that's number A under 2, Paul is writing to Jews who believe that keeping the law of Moses will make them right with God. Paul is speaking not to believers, but to unbelievers, trusting in external standards. Paul is speaking of the beginning of the Christian life, the initiation into the Christian life, The first few moments of faith is what Paul is dealing with, and he's dealing in the context of those Old Testament folks. Now, Paul is going to use Abraham as the primary Old Testament example of the grace of God and justification by faith. And he's going to pick up on Abraham's life very early in Genesis 15, when God told Abraham he's going to have a son. And Abraham was old, and he had a hard time believing that. But he went ahead, giggling wife though he had, he believed God, and that belief was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul is taking the initial part of Abraham's faith and saying Abraham was justified on behalf of his faith in the Word of God, the promise that God made to him. And so we need to see what that is in the life of Paul. Paul is using Abraham as the jewel of Old Testament salvation, not by works, but by faith. Now let's look at James. What is James doing? First of all, who is James speaking to? Because of the recurrent use of the term my brothers, my dearly beloved brothers, because of the mention of Jesus Christ several times, I believe James is writing and speaking to believing Jews, to Christians, to church folk. So he is not talking to unbelievers trying to be right with God by Jewish legal works. He is talking to church members. He is talking to people who have supposedly already met Jesus Christ in faith. Now, it's important that these folks that James is talking to are supposed believers who believe that Christianity is primarily a creed to be believed. Now, the Jews believed it was a set of rules to be kept, and Paul said, no, it is a free gift of God. James, the people he's disputing with, say, oh, no, it's not what you do. It's not rules. It's if you have correct theology. It's if your doctrine is wrong. It's if you're orthodox, then you're going to be a Christian. It's the mental content that the people that James is referring to. They are making Christianity a creed to be signed instead of a life to be lived. And James is not alone in that understanding. The entire book of 1 John is a book that says you can know you're a Christian how? By the way you live. If you don't hate your brother, if you love one another, even on and on and on. The whole book of 1 John agrees completely with the theology of James. All right? And then, for James, works are not Jewish rules, but Christ's likeness in a daily life. Now, what am I saying? Paul is using works in relation to Jewish legalists like the Pharisees, who believed they were right with God by keeping the Mosaic law. James is not even dealing with that issue. Totally different subject. James is saying it's impossible to claim that you're a Christian and not have a Christ likeness exemplified in the way you live on a daily basis. James is love in action, is the way he's using the word works. Now, as far as justification, Paul is using the term justification in its basic forensic meaning, its basic legal meaning, declared to be righteous. But James is using the same word, but with a little different meaning. And so when we use the word justified in here, it's not declared to be righteous, the initial part of beginning the Christian walk. But James is using the sense of proved to be righteous. Proved to be righteous. And that's the way James is using the word justification. Paul and James are not talking about two ways of salvation. It has never, never been faith or works. Now, Luther put it in that kind of connotation. Luther was really hung up, and that's why Lutheran theology is basically on two major categories, law and grace. Now, the Bible has never been broken into law and grace. It's never been that way. I believe in one covenant overarching the whole Bible, and even those who had to keep the law were saved by grace through faith. It's never been saved by law versus saved by grace. Paul says no one has ever been saved by law. No one. Except possibly Jesus Christ. He wasn't saved by it, but he kept it fully. So it's not law, works, or faith. It has always been and will always be faith and works. Now, I put it this way so often. I know you get tired of hearing me say it, but it's so important. The reason I hit this thing over and over and over is an obvious flaw in evangelical Christianity. Works do not bring someone into a right standing with God. Only Jesus Christ and what He has already done in history. It is finished, it's complete. Only by the grace of God, through the work of Christ, is man brought into right relationship with God by faith. But I want to tell you this. Although works do not lead us to Jesus Christ, there is no road away from Jesus but works. Now, not works in keeping legal rules, but works in the sense of love in action on a daily basis. Now, we need to hear that because we have missed the balance of the Bible. When we tell someone, just come pray this little prayer, friend, and that's all you need, we'll punch your ticket for heaven, then you're safe the rest of your lives, heathen or not. That is a lie. The Bible has never said, only believe. The Bible has said, repent and believe. Now, repentance involves a change of attitude and a change of lifestyle. Friends, it's impossible to meet Jesus Christ by faith and not have a manifest difference in the way you look at the world and the way you live your life and the priorities. It's impossible. You see, we're so used to quoting Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You know that by heart. For by grace you've been saved, right? It's by faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But friends, we've left out verse 10, which brings the balance back. For you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, that it was foreordained that you should walk in them. What God wants in your life is not a theological accuracy. That's important, but it's not ultimate. What God wants is to live His life through you. That's what He wants. All right? Now, I want to say one more word here. Not only is faith without works dead, and that's not true, but works without faith is also dead. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Those who called Him Lord, Lord, those who preached in His name, those who cast out demons in His name, those who did many mighty works in His name, but we did not have a relationship, were cast away from the presence of God. Not only is faith without works dead, but works without faith is dead. Now, one more thing I want to say to try to bring some kind of completeness to this discussion. It is possible, biblically speaking, to be a redeemed, born-again child of God and not have a Christ-like life. Let me say it again. It is possible to be a redeemed child of God and not have a Christ-like life. You say, Bob, where? 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Here it says, there's only one foundation, that's Jesus Christ. But some have built on Him with precious stones and jewels, and some have built on that foundation of Jesus with wood, hay, and stubble. In Judgment Day, the fire is going to reveal every man's work. And that man who built on the foundation of Jesus, but with a trashy life, will lose everything as far as reward, but he himself will be saved because he's on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, to balance that right there, the only way I know to balance it is, to give you a perspective of what I'm trying to say is, let me go quickly again to the parable of the soils. Evangelical Christianity shipwrecks in its current modern form on the parable of the soils. We have made so much of an emphasis on the beginning, and we got to start somewhere. We must personally receive Christ. There's no question. But that is not the end. In the parable of soils, three different soils germinated seed. But the world got one, and the pressures got the other. And only one soil was a plant that grew to maturity and bore fruit. And the whole implication of that parable is salvation is revealed in the fruit bearing, not in the germination. Now, evangelical Christianity is emphasizing the germination. Two of those people received the word with joy. They did not carry through. Now, this old question, the same as works are faith or faith are works, the same old question of security of the believer or the perseverance of the saints. You can't have either one. I believe that those who are truly redeemed will hold out to the end. Or they're going to build with that wood, hay, and stubble and just be saved with no reward. But I want to tell you, there's a lot of folk in our church carrying big red family Bibles, spouting off theological codes, grown up going through all the rituals of Christianity that don't have an inkling of what a personal relationship by faith with Jesus Christ is. Now, with that in mind, I want to go to a verse-by-verse understanding of this very important passage to balance modern evangelicalism. And I am an evangelical. That's my camp. That's where I am. That's where I feel comfortable with. But this is a word that needs to be said to it. My brothers, what good is there in a man saying? Now, I want you to say, James doesn't say this man has faith. James says this man says he has faith. It's much like the man in chapter 1, verse 26, that seems, that's King James, thinks is a better one, thinks he's religious. This is a man who says he has faith. Now, I want to stop just briefly, and I want to talk about what does faith involve. And I've done it there in the word and phrase study. Number two, faith. And I want you to think what I'm saying. What is involved in biblical faith? The word faith is, of course, the word pistis or pistuo for the verb. And it has been tragically misinterpreted in English because in English the word believe, now the word faith can be translated three ways. Trust, faith, believe. All three English words translate one Greek word. In English, the word believe is primarily a word that we've used for mental assent to something. Something we agree with mentally, though we may not personally participate in it. But the Greek word is primarily not cognitive, though there is a cognitive aspect to it. It is not primarily emotional, though there is an emotional aspect to it because we're emotional creatures. It is primarily volitional. It is primarily a choice. It is primarily a decision followed by a commitment. Now, biblical faith has three major pillars that hold her up. The first one is doctrine. Friend, I've just said you can't be saved on the basis of your orthodox doctrine. Well, I want to say one other thing. You can't save and not believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. You can't be truly redeemed without some theological content. Doctrine is important. Let me give you a few verses. 1 Timothy 8:6, Jude 3. It's important that there is a theological content. When Jude says, "Let us contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints," he was talking about the body of theological truths of the early church about the person of Jesus Christ and man's way of redemption. So there is a doctrinal, intellectual, cognitive pillar in faith. You have to know something about Jesus to make him the object of your faith or trust. Now, but that's not all there is. There is also a lifestyle that is absolutely crucial. And that's what James and 1 John are saying. And then finally, there is a relationship. It is doctrinal. It is works. I mean, okay, it's doctrine. It is works. And then it's relationship. You say, well, which is it? Yes, it is. Which one's most important? Yes, they are. Relationship. John 1:12, Romans 10:9 through 13, a personal commitment to. It is not so much a commitment to a body of theology, though correct theology is important. It's commitment to a person. And that commitment to a person will issue itself in daily acts of love because of the object of our commitment, which is Jesus Christ. All right? Now, let me continue then. If, and all through here, is third-class conditional sentences. In Greek, that means potential or possible action. This whole section is known in grammar as a diatribe, which means James is going to present the theological truth by supposing that there are objectors saying, well, what do you say about this? And what do you say about that? And this whole series, third-class conditional sentence, and particularly in verse 18, is known as a diatribe. Okay? Now, if he has no good deeds, that's the word works, to prove it. Friends, you know, I think we're so caught, and again, I want to say this one more time because I do not want to be misunderstood. I am an evangelical Christian. That's what I am. But we have some false emphases, and we need to correct them. One of them is we are so committed to a correct beginning that quite often we think that judgment is going to be based on whether we prayed the right kind of prayer. Now, the books are going to be opened. And when we personally receive Christ, our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But the primary references in the New Testament are not to names written in the Book of Life, though in Revelation that is there. The primary judgment scene is Matthew 25, 31 and following, known as the Great White Throne Judgment. And the way the sheep are separated from the goats is not their names in the Lamb Book of Life, but that they visited the sick, the lonely, the hungry, the imprisoned, the outcast, and they did not even know that they were doing what the Lord wanted them to do for Himself when they helped those people. Friends, I want to tell you, it is not that we're saved by our works, but our works reveal that we've truly been saved. Now, let me continue then. Such faith, what faith? That faith of the man who just says he has faith without showing it. It's that kind of faith we're talking about. That faith cannot save him, can it? And this Greek sentence expects a no answer. That faith cannot save him. Now, verse 15. If some brother or sister is thinly clad, King James has naked, but it's not starkus. It's worn-out clothes, ill-fitting clothes, no overcoat, just not appropriately dressed would be a good way. If some brother or sister is thinly clad and has no food for the day, and one of you say to him, blessings on you. Oh, keep warm. Eat until you have plenty without giving him the things that are needed for the body. What good does that do? Now, this blessings on you is present imperative. This Christian brother is saying, God bless you, my friend. Oh, bless you, bless you. I know someone's going to help you down the way. And then this guy go home, gets in his air-conditioned house, drives there in his automated car, turns on his color TV and his massaging, relaxing lounge chair, and forgets all about this other fella. Now, we may not do that exactly, but you know what we do is just as bad in the modern church. Someone will tell us a problem or a need, and we'll say, I'll pray for you. And we don't mean that for nothing. How many of us have said, oh, I'll pray for you, and never thought of it again? God, we're condemned by the people we promise we'll pray for and never have done it. It's that same shallow Christianity that says, how are you, friend? You doing good? And we really want someone to say, oh, I'm doing fine, because we don't want to mess with them if they're not. Now, this is the kind of shallow Christianity that James is attacking. Now, there are two passages that I think are important. Galatians 6:10 is not in your outline, but it says, when you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially to the household of faith. And then another one I haven't listed in your outline, but I want you to turn with me to, is 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. 1 John 3, 17 and 18. It says right what I want to say. And if anyone has the world's means of supporting life and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how can the love of God remain in him? Dear children, stop loving with words or lips only, but let us love with actions and in truth. We are very close in the modern church to Matthew 15, 8 and 9, that says we have the form of godliness. We've got an 11 o'clock worship service. We've got a 9:30 Sunday school. We've got a 6 o'clock training union. And we even have a Wednesday night service. We have the form of godliness. But by our hypocritical non-love, we deny the power of the Spirit of God to energize that program. We've got dead churches meeting all over the country and pat ourselves on the back of our cultural religiosity. It is not how many churches you have. It is love in action that determines if you've been redeemed. It's not how often you meet. It's not what you say when you do meet. It's what you do when you leave the meeting that gives the validity to the meeting. We got lots of meetings in Jesus' name and very little Christ-like lives. God help us, we are hypocrites. We speak religion and we live pompous, self-righteous lives of luxury. Truth hurts. Now, James says in verse 17, in a summary of this whole thing about saying I love you, but I hope somebody else helps you. So faith by itself, if it has no deeds to back it up, it's dead. That's a summary verse of what he's talking about. Now, verse 18, if you'll look at your outline, is terribly hard in the Greek text to understand. And if it's hard in the Greek text, you can just read the different English translations and they're going to start going all over the place. It's a good sign we've got a problem in understanding the Greek text. The problem is that ancient Greek script does not have punctuation marks. And we don't know exactly where the commas ought to go, or the question marks, or the semicolons, or anything. Now here the it's obviously a diatribe. And here are the opinions of scholars. One says it is an objector that's going to speak in verse 18. An objector, someone who disagrees with James' theology, a supposed objector. Some say no, it's a supposed agreeer to what James has been saying. Some say, no, it's James talking to one of each, or two of each. And so it's really very hard to interpret precisely. But the flow is going to give us enough truth that we don't have to haggle over the details to get the basic flow of what's happening. James is going to bring up an objector. Someone may say, you have faith, I have good works or good deeds. Now, some have thought that this guy is saying there's different gifts in the church. You have the gift of faith. I have the gift of works. We shouldn't be too dogmatic about us all doing the same thing. And I hear that kind of all the time. And I want to tell you, I believe there are individual gifts in the church. Let me give you another example. I'll give you two examples. Number one, some folks think there's a gift of giving. And so if there's a gift of giving and you hate to give your money, then you don't have it and you shouldn't give, just the guy who has the gift. You know, you're supposed to enjoy when you give. So if you can't enjoy it, we just won't give. Terrific. Or how about the guy who says, I'm not an evangelist, therefore I'll never share my faith. It is true there are spiritual gifts. There's a spiritual gift of prayer. But that doesn't mean because I don't have that gift, I don't pray. That's like this guy saying, it's either A or it's B. No, it's not A or B. It's both A and B, though some will be better in A and some will be better in B, but everybody's got A and B. Now, You have faith, I have good deeds. Show me your faith. That's an aorist, active, imperative. Show me once and for all in your acts, your faith without good deeds, but I will show you mine by my good deeds. Now, who's speaking and exactly which way they're coming from, I don't know. What James is doing is setting up a person that disagrees with his theology, seemingly, because of the word but in the Greek that begins verse 18. Someone's saying, that I don't agree with that, and here's why. So James is going to answer this objector in verse 19. And this is what he says. Do you believe in one God? Now, this reflects the Jewish central theological affirmation known as the Shema, which is the Jewish prayer every day, and especially on the Sabbath, to God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And on it goes through verse 5. That is the central affirmation of Judaism of the existence of one God. And what James says is, friend, you tell me that you're right with God because of your orthodoxy. That's what that guy's claiming. He's saying, I believe in one God, therefore I don't need works. I have a correct theology, so I don't need a lifestyle. That's what the guy is saying. James says, all right, you do have the correct theology. You believe in one God. You're a monotheist. You believe in Yahweh of the Old Testament. And then he comes back and says, the demons also believe, but they're not saved. You see, the demons know far better than we do correct theology. They have no questions about one God. They have no question about what Christ has done. Matter of fact, several times in the Gospels, the demons are openly avowing that Jesus is the Son of God. Several times. Oh, over and over. I have listed two of them here. Matthew 4:3 is where Satan admits that Jesus is God. And Mark 5:7 is where the demons admit. But we don't believe that Satan and the demons are redeemed because they have correct theology. I want you to look at me. I want you to look at me. We are absolutely spiritual snobs when it comes to this business of theology. We are all the time saying, well, the Baptist church is the closest to the New Testament. Well, have you ever asked anybody else about that? You see, we think we're so right and that God's going to really bless us because we're so accurate. When the truth of the matter is, you can be absolutely accurate and be out of the will of God because of your attitude. You see, 1 Corinthians 13 says you can have the gift of speaking in tongues. You can speak in every language known to man. You can have the gift of all knowledge and all faith and all power so to remove mountains and cause miracles. You can have every major spiritual gift. You can give all your money to the poor. You can even go so far as to giving up your own body in martyrdom. And if you do not do it in love, you are out of the will of God. It is possible to be absolutely orthodox and absolutely lost. It is personal relationship and commitment that makes one a Christian. Not correct theology alone. Some of the ugliest, gripiest, most judgmental, most redneck people I know are conservative Christians. God help us. Now, it continues then. But, O senseless man, are you willing to learn that faith without good deeds is worthless? Now, there are several manuscripts, and I've listed them for you here. There are four major manuscript witnesses to this section of the New Testament. Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandritus, and the Bottomer Papyri. And out of those four major witnesses, there's three different possible words. Now, that may bother you. They all mean basically the same thing. One is barren, one is dead, and one is worthless or vain. Now, I don't think we need to argue a whole long time on which one's original, because we don't know. No way to know which one exactly of those words should be here. But all of them mean the same thing. Faith without the evidence of faith is dead faith, worthless faith, vain faith. Without the lifestyle to confirm the profession is suspect. Now, verse 21, was not our forefather, now this expects a yes answer in Greek, The word forefather is really the word father. And I think this is another evidence that we're talking to Jewish Christians. Our father Abraham, shown to be upright by his good deeds, namely by offering Isaac, his son, upon the altar. Now look at me. Listen to me good. Paul is going to use Abraham at the beginning of his life. Some 30 or 40 years later, Abraham is going to offer his son of promise on Mount Moriah. Paul says Abraham was justified by faith because he believed God back here at the beginning. James says, you know Abraham truly believed God because he was willing to offer his son 40-something years later as a sacrifice. Now, they both are quoting Genesis 15:6. Paul, more in context than James, because the 15:6 is down here. This is Genesis 22. But James is saying, you know that Genesis 15:6 is real because of Genesis 22. That's what he's saying. Same man, two different periods of his life. No contradiction. Two different periods of his life. Verse 22. You see that faith cooperating, working together with his good deeds, and by his good deeds, faith was made, this is the word telos, complete, fully equipped, mature, whatever. So the scripture was fulfilled. That's Genesis 15:6. It's quoted by Paul in Romans 4:3. Abraham put his faith in God. It was credited or reckoned to him as righteousness, and he is called God's friend. 2 Chronicles 27, Isaiah 41, 8. You see, a man is shown to be upright. Now, that's the word justified. Now, my translation, this is Williams. He has translated the word justified accurately, I think, but it's not literally. I think he got it exactly what James was trying to say. Abraham was not justified by offering Isaac. Listen to me good. Abraham was not made right with God because of Abraham's works. Abraham was made right with God by faith in taking God at His word. So we're using the word justified in two different ways. Abraham was shown or proved to be right with God by what he did. He wasn't right with God because of that act. He was already right with God, but that act confirmed the already existing state of rightness. Now, Abraham was a turkey. You know him. He did not live a sinless life. He really did play the fool even after he met God. But you see, he wasn't made right with God because of what he did. He was made right with God because of who he knew and trusted. And that was the God that spoke to him in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, was not even Rahab the prostitute shown to be upright by her good deeds? Now, what James is doing is taking two of the widest extremes he can think of. Abraham is just the pillar of the Jewish people. Even more important than Moses and the law is Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, if you please. And everybody looks up to Abraham. He's a man of great faith. Rahab is just the other end. She's a Canaanite prostitute. She is the example the rabbis use for God's mercy and forgiveness and the power of repentance. If Rahab can be saved, anybody can be saved, where they'd put it, you know. Now, if God can do this, God can save anybody. That's why Rahab's thrown in here. Did you know Rahab, Jewish tradition says, that she married Joshua, and that she is the ancestor of both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Now, I don't know if that's true, but I know this. I believe she's listed in the ancestors of Jesus Christ. A Canaanite prostitute in the lineage of the Son of God? Yep. Yeah, just like a Moabite woman named Ruth. That's right. So, namely by entertaining the scouts, sending them off on a different road. Just as the body, and I want to retranslate this, the word in Hebrew and in Greek for spirit can also be the word for wind or breath. Okay? And I think it's breath here. As the body without breath is obviously dead, so faith without active love is obviously dead. That's what it's saying. That's the analogy. You can have a person that's really a person, truly a person, looks like a person laying there, and if they're not breathing, they're not a person, they're a corpse. You can have someone who looks like a Christian. They talk like a Christian, they act like a Christian, they attend Christian worship, they read Christian books. But if by looking at their life, there is no inkling of Christ-like love, actions of faith and trust and praise, they may look like a Christian, but they're not. Now that's the analogy James is drawing. And it is a very important balance in modern Christianity. Friends, it's not only what you say with the lip, it's what you live with the life. The lip without the life is a lie. That's just as simple as that. Now it is possible, and I want to say it again in closing, it is possible to be truly redeemed and so be caught up in carnal Christianity, never growing in Christ, as to not give the evidences of Christianity. Now, I don't know. I don't know who's who. I can't tell. But my friend, I want you to know God can tell. Those who are truly putting all their trust and faith in Jesus Christ and those who are playing the religious game of modern 20th century American church. And the difference in those two is heaven and hell. That's how serious it is. That's how serious it is. Questions or comments? If I ask you a question, are you right with God by faith or works, what would you tell me?
Good.
Not either one, right? You can have works and be lost, right? You can profess faith and be lost, right? It is the combination of the two that's the mark of genuineness of the Spirit of God. Excuse me? Well, I think it is our place in this extent. In Matthew 7, 1 and 2, I think it says that as Christians, we're going to have to be fruit inspectors of people's lives to see if they bear places of responsibility in the church. I think it says that good fruit doesn't grow on a bad tree, right? And good tree, excuse me? John 7? I think it's in Matthew 7, too. Blind girls are always arrogant. I think we do have to judge our brethren about places of... As far as salvation, we can't judge. But we do have to judge as far as allowing them to teach a Sunday school class, speak from a Christian podium, become a deacon, become a pastor. We have to judge their lives severely to see if their walk and their talk are New Testament. So I think, it is important that we don't judge them so as to criticize. We judge them so as areas of responsibility. If they do not measure up, we love them and try to redeem them to that place. I think it is possible for Christians, unfortunately, to bear bad fruit. I think the example I think of is I had some great Christian people in Marshall, Texas that were just racial bigots to the core. Well, that's not a good witness of the love of Jesus Christ. Now, they were still redeemed. So we can't just judge one fruit. We've got to look at the whole life.